redaction canon theory. It should first be noted that none of the arguments advanced in support of the inspired redaction view of the canon are definitive. All of them are capable of explanation in view of the prophetic view presented earlier in this chapter. In other words, you can explain all that data on the traditional orthodox view without buying into redaction editors. And first I'll do that, and then I'll give the arguments against Waalkey's redaction canon view, response to their arguments, and these go one by one. That Moses might not have written the account of his own death, Deuteronomy 34, has long been accepted by conservative scholars, Robert Dick Wilson, Laird Harris, Gleason Archer, for example. This, in fact, supports the view of a continuity of writing prophets that the successor wrote the last chapter of his predecessor's book. But that doesn't prove the redaction canon view, simply because we say that the next guy in line, the successor of Moses, was Joshua, wrote the record of Moses' death and attached it to his book, because that's the last chapter of his life, not the first chapter of your life, is not saying that Joshua changed anything in the content of the book. He added the last chapter, the story of Moses' death, but he didn't change anything in chapters 1 through 33. Where's the evidence for that? So we can easily accept that Moses didn't write the last chapter of Deuteronomy and still say the Pentateuch is Mosaic as a whole, with the exception of the last chapter was written by his successor. After all, you don't write your own funeral story, and still be thoroughly evangelical. Secondly, the parenthetical sections of Deuteronomy 2 need not be non-Mosaic simply because they're editorial. Authors often use editorial, that is parenthetical, I just did in that sentence, material in their own writing. I just gave you an example of how it's done, right there. The land of their possession referred to in Deuteronomy 2:13 is, as Kylan Dalich noted, the land to the east of Jordan, Gilead and Bashan, which was conquered by the Israelites under Moses and divided among the two tribes and a half, and which is also described in chapter 3, verse 20, as the possession which Jehovah had given to these tribes. So you don't have to have somebody living hundreds of years later. In Moses' day, two and a half tribes had already possessed their possession. And that could easily be understood in this context as that to which Moses was referring. Even if they are later additions, and many evangelical scholars are willing to grant this, they may possibly be uninspired changes that are subject to the same textual debate as Mark 16, 9 through 20, and John 7, 53 through 8:11. Now, what is that debate? That debate is a textual debate. Does this text really belong in the original? And that you have to decide on the basis of manuscript and evidence. But that debate is a totally different debate, because if there are some parenthetical additions somewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, they would be uninspired. It would not be in the original and should not be treated as part of the inspired text. So to say that there were inspired editions is one thing. To say that there were uninspired editorial editions that don't belong in the original is a totally different point of view. The latter is consistent with the evangelical point of view, and the former is not consistent with it. Three, simply adding and rearranging inspired writings like individual psalms is no proof of the redaction model. Adding psalms to the Psalter as they were written fits perfectly with the prophetic model of the canon. What the redaction model would have to prove is that later allegedly inspired editors made deliberate content changes in psalms or other books already in the canon and did not simply rearrange what was there. I mean, it's one thing to say a book like Psalms grew a chapter at a time, over at least a thousand years, because Moses wrote a psalm, and there are people post-exilic that wrote psalms, so you probably got 1,000 years, roughly, there where their hymn book grew. Somebody write a hymn, it was added, somebody else write a hymn. Surely they've got to be organized and collected. That's not a redaction view. What would a redaction view would be is somebody who wrote Psalm 130 tampering with Psalm 2 and changing the content of Psalm 2. There's no evidence for that. There's no evidence that the writer of Psalm 130 tampered with Psalm 2 or any other psalmist with any previous psalm. Of course, succeeding books were added to the Psalter, but no succeeding book edited a preceding book or the author thereof. Furthermore, small editorial additions to a text are one thing, but the inspired redactor view believes in substantial changes in the content of the text. This is quite another matter for which there is no proof. For none of the passages cited from Proverbs proves the original author's writings, whether Solomon's 1 through 29, or Agur or Lemuel, chapter 30 and 31, was not accepted by the believing community immediately and continued subsequently without deliberate content changes. The phrase copied out from 25:1, King James, does not mean changed in content, but merely transcribed onto another manuscript. So they're taking verses from Proverbs and making assumptions about them that need not be made. Indeed, are contrary to what is said. That just says that the Hezekiah's men copied these out. Doesn't mean they created them. It says they copied them. 5. Conservative scholars have long acknowledged that there may have been two versions, editions of Jeremiah. One that came from Jeremiah himself, on which the Septuagint, the LXX, is based, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and a later, larger one, on which the Masoretic text is based, with more of his prophecies collected by his scribe, Baruch. Remember, Baruch was his scribe, and he wrote his stuff down for him. Thus, there is no need to posit a later inspired redactor of Jeremiah. You have his sidekick, his contemporary, his authorized scribe doing this. And since Jeremiah is living out of a suitcase and writing a chapter here, a chapter there, in exile, here, there, everywhere, it's understandable how Jeremiah may have had two editions, and the latter one putting more revelations in that he got from God, being collected by his contemporary who knew they came from Jeremiah and put in there, but not tampered by somebody 100, 200, 300 years later. It's a different theory for which they lack evidence. 6. The passages cited in Chronicles do not mean that the writer of Chronicles, possibly Ezra, was redacting some other books, but merely that he was using them as sources to write his own book. For example, Daniel 9 uses Jeremiah 25. And 2 Samuel 22 uses Psalm 18. Further, it is not necessary to take all the books Chronicles cites as inspired writings. Some were simply court records. The books of Samuel the seer and Nathan the prophet may be prophetic writings now known as 1 Samuel. Still others may have been uninspired commentaries, 2 Chronicles 13, 22. Again, we admit the evidence, but we don't draw the same conclusion from it. What they have to show is that later books changed earlier books' revelations and that the changes were done by inspired redactors and therefore belong to the original text. So having spoken to all of their evidence and shown that it's compatible with our Orthodox view, let's take a look at what's wrong with their view. Problems with the theory. Inasmuch as redaction canon theory involves inspired redactors who allegedly made deliberate and substantial changes in the content of previous prophets' material, decades, even centuries after the original author died, it's unacceptable for many reasons. 1. It's contrary to the repeated warning God gave not to add to the word which I, God, am commanding you. Over and over, Deuteronomy 4, Proverbs 30, Revelation 22. This, of course, does not mean that another prophet could not get his own revelation, which was later placed along with the previous prophet's writing in the canon of Scripture. But it does mean that no one was later permitted to change, redact, the revelation God had already given. It's big difference in God saying to you, okay, now you write your book. God saying to you, why don't you redact Moses' book? You can write your book and add it to the canon under inspiration of God, but nowhere in the Bible does it say a later inspired prophet, and I don't believe in inspired prophets, that's another story. I believe in inspired writings, not inspired writers. But it's quite a different thing to say that a later inspired author took what a previous inspired author had written and changed his content. That is not supported by Scripture, but what is supported is that later writers wrote their own inspired books. Two, the redaction theory confused canonicity and textual criticism. Question of scribal changes in transmitting a manuscript of an inspired book is one of textual criticism, not canonicity. They're talking about lower criticism, not canonicity. Likewise, if there is some sizable material added later that is not found in earlier manuscripts, then, as in the case of Mark 16 and John 5, the woman taken adultery, John 7, the woman taken adultery, it's a matter of textual criticism to determine whether or not this story was in the original. It's not a question of canonicity. It's a question of textual authenticity. Three, the inspired redactor theory is contrary to the biblical use of the word inspired, as we just mentioned. The Bible does not speak of inspired writers. It only speaks of inspired writings. If the authors were inspired, then they would be infallible and inerrant men, not simply authors of an infallible and inerrant book. Furthermore, inspired, the apneustos, does not mean to breathe into the writers. It means to breathe out the writings. So it's totally contrary to the biblical use of the word theopneustos. Four, the redaction theory is contrary to the evangelical view that only the autographa, the original writings, are inspired. The words, original writings and original manuscripts, are used interchangeably with the word autographs. But if it is only the final redacted version that is inspired, then the original writings were not the ones breathed out by God. To accept inspired redactors would mean would necessitate a rejection of the evangelical view of a definitive written original autograph which God breathed out by the prophets. Instead, fixed autographs would be transformed into a fluid process of manuscript changes by many hands over many centuries. It would in effect transform mere scribes into prophets. This is why 2 Peter affirms that all prophecy, not the prophets, comes from God. God would have to breathe out the copies with their errors as well as the original prophetic writings would in fact result in God-breathed inspired errors. There is the thought. Five, inspired redaction would also eliminate the means by which a prophetic utterance could be tested by those to whom it was given. Typically, the redaction theory asserts that the written prophetic work as such was not presented to the contemporary believing community of the prophet through whom God gave it, but to someone decades or even centuries later. Hence, there was no way to confirm whether that writing, in its eventual edited form, actually came from the prophet of God. Only if the original and unchanged message was confirmed by the original audience can we have assurance of its rightful place in the canon. As I, Howard Marshall, notes, the weakness of the view is that it locates inspiration in an activity in the process of composition of the books and does not really tackle the issue of the inspiredness of the resulting book. Six, the rejection model shifts the locus of divine authority from the original prophetic message given by God through the prophet to the community of believers generations later. It is contrary to the true principle of canonicity that God determines canonicity and the people of God merely discover what God has determined or inspired. In effect, the redaction model locates the authority in the church rather than in the God-given prophetic message. Seven, a redaction model of canonicity entails acceptance of deception as a means of divine communication. It asserts that a message or book that claims to come from a prophet, such as Isaiah or Daniel, did not really come from him in its entirety, but rather from later redactors. As applied to the Gospels, redaction criticism claims that Jesus did not necessarily say or do what the Gospel writers claims he did. They literally put their words in Jesus' mouth, but that involves an intentional misrepresentation on their part, which is deceptive and contrary to the writer's own assertion, like Luke says and John says, where we got it, directly ourselves or from eyewitnesses. The same applies to whatever later redactors allegedly changed what a stated prophet wrote. To do such would be a deception, misleading the reader to believe that God directed original writers had said that. But God cannot lie. 8. The redaction model of the canon confuses legitimate scribal activity involving grammatical form, updating of names, and arrangement of prophetic material with illegitimate redactional changes in actual contents of a previous prophet's message. It confuses acceptable scribal transmission with unacceptable redactional tampering with the inspired text. And I've got a chart we'll go through later. 9. The redactional theory assumes that there were inspired redactions of the Old Testament well beyond the period in which there were no prophets, namely the 4th century, because they go all the way down to 200, remember Walkey's statement. Well, there can be no inspired works unless there were living prophets, and the Jews recognized no prophets after the time of Malachi, around 400 B.C., and we've referred many times in the book to this, and there are quotations from the Talmud and from Josephus and other authors saying that inspiration for the Jews ceased around the time of Malachi, and they had no prophets. Thus, any changes in the Old Testament after that time could not be inspired. As a result, such changes would be a matter of textual criticism, not canonicity. So I would say the whole redaction model is built on false premises, unnecessary conclusions from false premises, and should be rejected, even though it's a, quote, evangelical version of redaction. What is legitimate evangelical redaction activity? Turn over to page 59 to the chart, and we'll comment on that now while we're on the point. Here's a two-column chart comparing what I call the correct view and the incorrect view of scribal activity. What can a later scribe legitimately do? And what the later scribes did not do. The correct view is that later scribes can engage in editing. The incorrect view is that they can engage in redacting. The legitimate view is that they can make grammatical changes, but not theological changes. For example, suppose somebody was translating a book of the Bible, and that grammatical form that was used there made no sense to the people of a later day. In order to get the true meaning of Scripture, he can change that in order to convey the truth. For instance, the people who, even the King James only people do it, because the King James only people aren't using the original King James. There have been many, many revisions of the original King James. And most people today, even if they do translate "he that letteth will now let," 2 Thessalonians 2, they have an immediate footnote in which they say, "let" means hinder, because the word "let" reversed its meaning in the last 300 years. And they don't want the reader to get the wrong impression that it means "he who permits will now permit." Rather, they want them to know what "let" originally meant. So is it not legitimate when you're translating, even if you're retranslating the King James like the New King James does, isn't it legitimate to change the word "let" to the word "hinder"? That's legitimate scribal activity. It's illegitimate to change the meaning of the text. The irony is this: if you leave the King James the way it was originally written, you have changed the meaning by leaving it the same, because the word has changed its meaning, and you know that, and you deliberately allow a word to stay in the text that you know is not what the text originally meant. So the people who don't retranslate the Bible are the people who don't believe in its inerrancy and literalness, because they are the ones who are allowing to remain in the text things that no longer mean that.
Please comment on the virgin Isaiah, the virgin shall conceive, and the virgin versus the young woman. Is that correct or incorrect?
It's a tough passage. I think it's legitimate for evangelicals to hold, although I don't hold, that word there can mean either somebody who is biologically virgin or not, and therefore can refer in context to the birth of Mayor Shalahash Baz, and also have a long-range application to Christ. That's a legitimate evangelical view, and I don't think you're unorthodox if you hold it. I personally don't hold it, and I think the word in its context there, as well as its use in the New Testament, refers to the virgin birth of Christ and not to the birth of Mayor Shalahash Baz, and therefore should be translated virgin. But those who translated young maiden are not necessarily unorthodox. What would be unorthodox is to say that this refers only to the birth of Mayor Shalahash Baz, and therefore, and was not supernatural, and not to the birth of Christ. But the so-called double reference theory, or double application that could refer to both, and therefore used a word broad enough to include both, one that wasn't literally a virgin birth and one that was, is orthodox, as long as you say that it does have that reference to Christ, and in the New Testament, the Greek word for virgin must mean biologically virgin and could not possibly have that broader reference to both. Okay, the next difference between scribal activity in a legitimate, illegitimate sense is it's all right to change form, but not to change the text. In fact, certainly people rearranged text. Jeremiah is an example. Baruch apparently did that, and the Book of Psalms is an example. Somebody had to collect that and arrange it in its final form. That's no problem changing the form. Did they change the content of it? That's a serious problem. Correct view is a scribe can be involved in transmitting truth, but not tampering with the truth. You start tampering with the original truth, and then we have no confidence in what the original text said. In other words, you can change the medium, but you can't change the message. You can add new revelations, but you can't take away from previous revelations. You can arrange the prophetic material, but adding to the prophetic material of a previous author is illegitimate. You can update names, but you shouldn't redact events. For example, if you will look at my applications over the last 20, 30 years, you can prove that Geisler lied or that Geisler didn't know where he was born, because I have listed three places that I was born. I've listed Baseline, Michigan, Warren, Michigan, and Detroit, Michigan. All three are different cities, actually. But all of them are true. All of them are true. I was born in metropolitan Detroit, literally half a mile from Detroit, so that's Detroit in the broad sense of the term, metropolitan Detroit. I was literally born in a town called Baseline, but that town doesn't exist now. That town is now called Warren. So am I wrong when I write, as I usually do, I was born in Warren, Michigan? No, because I was born in the place which is now called Warren, Michigan. And if I said Baseline, Michigan, people would think I was lying, because they'd look it up and there is no Baseline, Michigan in that area. So I think I'm telling the truth better and more clearly by saying I was born in Warren rather than born in Baseline. Now, I have no doubt that biblical authors did that, or at least could have done that. If a town was named one name in one time period and had another name later, then the redactor changed the name later so that they knew which town he was referring to, because it's no longer called that name. All of that is legitimate. It's illegitimate to give the wrong town or to erase it and to change the fact.
In the context of two versions of Jeremiah, where you explained that Baruch could have possibly added more later. How would you distinguish that from the correct view and incorrect view, arranging prophetic as opposed to adding to prophetic material?
Well, he was arranging the prophetic material. Jeremiah, he didn't add any. He didn't write any revelations of his own. He was just a secretary. He is just literally an editor. He wrote it down. He arranged it for him. I have no doubt that editors did grammatical work. I'm sure that Tertius did work like that on Peter. You know, Peter, when he wrote one epistle, didn't have a secretary. He wrote the other one. He did. That's why I think the style is different in Greek. He did much better when he had an editor. I do much better when I have an editor of the material. But I still check and verify the content. In fact, a number of my books, I have written rough drafts. I'm thinking of at least two of them. Given it to another writer, a more popular writer. He's repopularized the style, sent it back to me, and I check it over and agree with the content literally. It's still my book and my truth, but he really changed it, stylized it, helped the grammar out, and so forth.
This scribal activity is broader than I ever realized scribes could do, especially in the Old Testament. Would you comment on that a little bit? I thought if they changed one letter, they got fired. I didn't know that they ever made grammatical changes and changes in form, those kind of things. Am I incorrect about that?
Well, I think we over-exaggerate that if they change one letter thing. It is true that there were rules for scribes like that. It is also true that not all scribes followed that set of rules. Some people pointed out that that set of rules was much later and did not necessarily apply to what all scribes ought to do because they weren't aware of that later set of rules. And secondly, that not all scribes actually did do what that set of rules say they ought to do. We wouldn't have the vast array of textual variants if it weren't for the fact that scribes actually did make substantial make changes in grammar and form, and in some cases substantial changes which therefore don't belong in the text. 1 John 5:7, you know, some scribe added a gloss right on the margin. These were things written in the margin. There are three that bear record: heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. That is not, when Erasmus did his Greek text in the 1500s, that verse was not found in one single Greek text of his day. It's found a couple minor ones since then, but it wasn't found in one single Greek text. And yet there is. Why? Because the authorities challenged him, and Erasmus said, you find one Greek text with this verse in, and I'll put it in. That's a gloss. That wasn't in the original. And so they came back a few days later with the Greek text with the ink still wet on it, and Erasmus was forced to put it in, and then it was incorporated in the Textus Receptus, became the basis for the King James, and it was put in the King James. But anybody who's dealt with Jehovah's Witnesses knows that they know it doesn't belong there, and most of the cults know it doesn't belong there. It's best that we not use it. And then most of the, like the NIV, they just take part of another verse and make a verse 7 out of it, because the whole of verse 7 doesn't belong there. They take part of verse 8, I think it is, and make it into verse 7. But here's how verse 7 read: for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then what happens, even when they put it in, like the New King James, that follows the majority text, they have 7. N-U-M, omit the rest of verse 7 and through on earth to verse 8, the passage found only in 4 or 5 very late Greek manuscripts, very late, and none of them existed in Erasmus' day. So even the majority text people don't accept it, let alone the critical text people. All right, any other question on scribal activity?